Great. It's good to be with you again. And I know there was a sense of incompleteness having gone through four of five sermon studies in Jonah. So I'm thankful for the invitation opportunity to complete our study of Jonah this morning in the AM worship. We wanted to use the time we have here to refresh ourselves, bring ourselves up to speed, reheat, so to speak, our thoughts and consideration of the prophet Jonah. In some ways, if we're going to get a sense of where Jonah is headed through the entirety of it, it comes really at the beginning and the end, the bookends of Jonah. In the first section, verses 1 to 3, we spent a whole study just sort of orienting to Jonah, looking at that section. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah, and he commissions Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh and to cry against it. Now, is this intended to be a ministry of judgment per se? Because if it were, why go? You see, for the other prophets, whenever they were commissioned to proclaim against the nations, and you go through the longer prophets and the minor prophets, and there are numerous proclamations of judgment, of condemnation against nations, but all of those are proclamations made where? Where are those proclamations made? Within the nation of Israel itself. Those proclaiming against sin in those instances are proclaiming to the people of God the judgment of God on their enemies. The difference in Jonah's commission is that it is a commission not simply to preach, but a commission to go. And it's this sending that is, if we can put it this way, the first mark of grace in the book, that the sending of the preacher spells out that God intends to bring opportunity for salvation to these people, that he intends perhaps some good on their behalf. And of course, and we'll talk about this in a moment, Jonah senses this is what God's up to. He intends to do good by these people by sending them a preacher. Sending preachers is a good thing for the people that receive them. Jonah knows that, and that gets into the whole complex question of why he goes the other direction. The end of the book also sort of closes us out with this same gracious intent, and God makes this more explicit to us. In verse 11, he asks this question, should I not have compassion on Nineveh? He's gone into a big tug of war, as it were, with his own prophet over the prerogatives of his grace. Who is worthy of God's grace? And who should be the recipient of his compassion? And the Lord is making a point about the wideness in his mercy, that he can have compassion on whom he will. So the context of the book is that of a compassionate ministry toward a foreign nation. When we began our first study, I entitled it On the Way to the Great Commission. And we talked about where Jonah fits in the redemptive historical narrative. What is Jonah's function historically? He comes approximately 1,200 years after the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 that in Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And he comes about 800 years before the arrival of Christ Jesus as the fulfillment, the embodiment of that promise. And then Jesus with his own great commission to go into all the world proclaiming him and baptizing those that believe. So Jonah fits on this continuum between Abraham and Christ as a sort of another episode in the development of this global intent to save that the Lord has. I don't say universalist intent, meaning every last person, but an intent that from all tribes and tongues the Lord would draw a people to himself, that his glory was not only to be manifested finally in the redemption of a small group of people on a small sliver of land in what's now the ancient Near East, but that his glory would, think of Isaiah's language, cover the earth. You know, as the water covers the earth, that the praise of his name would cover the earth, that the Lord is seeking not a local glorification of himself in mercy, but a worldwide glorification of himself in mercy. Now, how does Israel, and this is where Jonah finds himself, he's an Israelite, and he is, you get this sense in the book that he's very self-conscious of his Israeliteness. But that's a word I made up, but I think you know what I mean by it. That his nationality as an Israelite is something that is precious to him. Now, this comes out in a few places. I think the first we get at least a hint of it in Jonah's response when he flees. Rather than go to this foreign nation, rather than fulfill this commission, he turns heel and runs. There's also a sense of it when he says, I am a Hebrew and I fear Yahweh, God of heaven and earth, heaven who made the sea and dry land. So there's a sense here in which he is aware he worships a God of the Hebrews. Again, he connects God's lordship to the Hebrew people. Now, he's not wrong in doing this. Is God a God of the Hebrews in a way he's not of the nations? Yes, in his purpose, Israel is an elect and a special nation. Israel has a special interest in the covenant mercies of God, and Jonah's identity is wrapped up in this Israelite identity as God's covenant people, God's special people in God's special and covenant land. But his perspective as to what the function of Israel was to be toward the nations has become distorted. Israel was, the end and purpose of Israel was not Israel as such. Israel was to be a light to the nations. Israel was to be, if we can think of it, if Jesus is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise that in you all the nations of the earth would be blessed, between Abraham and Jesus, Israel fills a special role anticipating Jesus as shining the light to the nations. And in fact, Israel, though we don't see foreign missionary endeavors, as God calls Jonah to here, Israel does to a certain extent succeed in this role. Many non-Hebrew people converted and worshiped the God of the Hebrews and lived among the Hebrew people. All of those stipulations in the Pentateuch for the foreigner that lives among you, that includes them within the covenant blessings, are an indication that to some extent Israel is fulfilling this purpose by bringing foreigners into that covenant identity within the land. But now God is calling Jonah to take that covenant blessing outside the land. And that seems to be the connection. I'll make another point of this in the morning service, but I should at least point it up here. When Jonah goes back, descends out of his sort of revival in chapters 2 and 3 and goes back into that attitude that we find in chapter 4 that we'll talk about later this morning, there is a little statement where he says, when he's complaining to the Lord, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country, or literally while I was still in my homeland? Again, I think what we're getting here is a sense of a privileged homeland, a privileged country, and these privileges are not to be shared with another. That is to say, he does not think of Israel as ministerial. See what I'm saying? He does not think of Israel as a light to the nations. He does not think of Israel as carrying blessing to others, as Jesus does. And that's where he goes wrong. He thinks of Israel as an end in itself, simply to enjoy its own blessings, and that the end of Israel is Israel. And I think that's where what he misses. And Israel itself misses. Israel as a nation frequently misses her ministerial role, her ministerial calling, that she is to be like Jesus, a light to the nations, a light shining in a dark place. She loses that, and she wants to become, if I can use Christ's words, from the Sermon on the Mount, she wants to hide the light under a bushel. She wants to keep it to herself. This is where Israel, again, loses the sight of her ministerial character and turns in upon herself kind of introspectively that way. I think you get a sense of this in Jonah throughout the book. So where does Jonah fit? Jonah fits as a international installment, so to speak, on the way to the Great Commission. Here the Great Commission is not just shining a light on those foreigners that come into the land, but taking the light of the land and shining it in a foreign land. That's the context. And this is what I think, it's this new development, this new way of being a light, this new episode in Israel's light shining ministry that has Jonah so troubled. Because the thought is, if this is what happens, if the light goes elsewhere, perhaps perhaps some other nation or some other peoples will one day eclipse the ethnocentric, land-centric glory of Israel. The Jews in the New Testament have the same problem. You think of the Apostle Paul. When the Apostle Paul is standing there in Acts before the Jews, and he says, "Brethren, you know, hear me out." And he speaks to them in the Hebrew dialect, and they all get silent and they listen to him. And you read through Acts, and Paul is telling them of the sudden conversion on the road to Damascus. And all along the way, they are quietly listening to him until he says what? What is the point at which the crowd then turns on him again? I know Pastor Dunn has an answer, but do you remember when Paul is telling the Jews in Jerusalem about his conversion, at what point did they cry out and stop listening to him? When he said that God has called me not to the Jews, but to be a light to the Gentiles, and that is the end. That's it. He gets drowned out by the Jews crying out, basically, this guy isn't worthy of living. And all those, you know, and then the 40 men take the vow that they will not eat anything or drink anything until Paul is dead. And I mean, this is, I would suggest, a New Testament manifestation of what's already wrong, even in Jonah's time. Ethnocentric, land-centric, a too small view of what God's redemptive and covenant purposes is. A forgetfulness about just what it means to be a covenant child of Abraham. A covenant child of Abraham is not about limiting or restricting the mercy of God, but it's about proclaiming it and bringing that light to the nations in fulfillment of that promise. In this sense, Israel is abdicating her identity, what she should be, her ministerial role. All right, a couple things with that then. Thinking of that context, this is, I would suggest, something of what's going on that explains why Jonah stands out as that, at least in terms of what we have recorded for us, most rebellious prophet. The Great Commission comes to Jonah. He's called by God. The form of the calling. Look, for all of Jonah's disobedience, we don't have a reason to think that he is a false prophet. He is a disobedient prophet. There's a difference in this sense. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Let me say this. False prophets, the word of the Lord does not come to false prophets. That's what makes them false. Think of Jeremiah 23. They speak from their own imagination. They do not have a word of the Lord and say they do. Jonah does have a word and a commission from the Lord to bring. He is God's man. Keep this in mind, because I think this is going to be important. It will be easy for us, as we look at Jonah, it's easy for us to think, This is the wrong guy. This can't be God's man. He is God's man. Now, the commission is very different than others. You think of Jeremiah and Isaiah, and God commissions them to proclaim. That's what prophets do. Their proclamation is very long and very involved, full of many different signs and many different sermons and announcements that are made. Jonah's commission, very simple. The sermon Jonah preaches is five words in Hebrew. That's his commission. It's very small. What Jonah is, unlike the other prophets, and we mentioned this when we talked the first time, that Jonah stands out among all the prophets in that Jonah, the prophecy of Jonah, while it certainly includes those words of proclamation, you know, repent or in 40 days I will destroy Nineveh, it certainly includes that message, but the message of Jonah, as it is in the canon, is the experience of Jonah. See this? So the word, if we want to say, what is God's inspired message regarding Jonah for us? What is the prophecy? What is the proclamation of Jonah for us? It's not just the word that he brought to Nineveh. The proclamation of Jonah from God is the narrative itself. The events and the happenings are what God is proclaiming and saying to us. So in this respect, Jonah stands out in that this is much more of a narrative, a story. Of course, this is also why, you know, this is why people, you know, in children's literature, you can always find illustrated books about Jonah. You don't find any illustrated books about Jeremiah or Isaiah. You know, just not narratively, it just doesn't have quite the same, you know, movement and excitement. There is that move. I mean, Jonah is a, there's a kind of thrilling and dynamic aspect to Jonah that makes it maybe more suitable to that kind of retelling or communication in picture books or what have you. But that doesn't mean that it's less prophetic in that sense. Jonah, the happenings in Jonah are the prophecy of Jonah. Okay? And Jesus will pick up on this when we talk about the sign of Jonah. Jonah's first commission, as far as we know, was a pleasant one. He had been given a commission before this to the northern kingdom to basically proclaim blessing and to proclaim to them that God's going to bless you whether you obey or not. 2 Kings 14 records that indeed the word of the Lord came about and the people were blessed. As I said, that's a pretty cush job. You know, go and tell these people God's going to bless you no matter what you do. They're not going to stone you for that. You know what I'm saying? They're not going to run you out of town for that message. They might think, wow, is that really going to happen? They may doubt it, but they're not going to hate you for that. And there's not going to be any unique difficulty. And hey, it's to the Hebrew people after all. You see what I'm saying? For Jonah, that's an easy commission. It fits exactly with what he expects from God. Blessings on the Hebrew people. That's what I expect from God. I'm going to bless them. He brings that message. And for all we know, he carried that out faithfully and was a faithful northern kingdom prophet. This commission is rather different. A foreign people, a different place, not to the Hebrews, and the messages of judgment, not unconditional blessing that's about to fall upon you. The sending, again, is the thing that troubles Jonah. And in response, Jonah arises and flees in the opposite direction. Now, we begin to see a pattern at this point in Jonah. He arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And then I pointed this out, and I want you to kind of, if we can just as refresher, lock on to this language, because I think that there's something going on in the narrative of Jonah that we should pick up on here. In verse 3, it says, "So he went down to Joppa." Joppa is about 10 miles immediately south on the coast from modern-day Tel Aviv. And it is southwest of where Jonah would have been in the northern kingdom. On the face of it, this language is simple enough. He went down to Joppa and found a ship, or went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and then it says, and went down into it. So he, see what's happening with the language here. He goes down to Joppa. He's fleeing from the presence of the Lord, by the way. And the fleeing from the presence of the Lord is a fleeing downward. Now, again, I know geographically and in terms of the ship, he's going down into the ship. But I think that this imagery of down, down, down is picked up in the narrative. He goes down to Joppa, found the ship going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, again, from the presence of the Lord. This is the second time in the same verse he says, from the presence of the Lord. There's no secret what's going on here. The going down is fleeing from the presence of God. If he had stayed up where he was to be or to go northeast, which was the direction he should have been going, the exact opposite of what he does go, he would have been obeying the Lord. But he goes down from the presence of the Lord to Joppa, down from the presence of the Lord into the boat. And then as he's there, it says that Jonah, verse 5, had gone below into the hold of the ship and lain down. So again, multiple times in these couple of verses, gone down, gone down, gone below. Verse 6, there's an opportunity to reverse course. If I can point this out, this would be the opportunity to turn heel from this going down and start to make your way back. And it comes in this form. The captain says to him, "Get up." The getting up is a reversal of the going down. If I can, in the Hebrew, this would be seen as sort of the, all right, you've gone down, went down into. Now get up is a way of saying, change direction, and get up and do what? Get up and help us throw the cargo overboard? No. Get up, call on your God. That's what the captain says to him. This is Jonah's repentance opportunity, so to speak. This is in the mouth of a pagan sailor, an opportunity being presented to him to reverse course, to turn from your going down, get up, reverse yourself, call on God. Call on God. Now, nothing from Jonah. Does not get up and call on his God. Does not reverse course, but persists in this in this going down. Then he tells them, you know, how to remove this wrath from God. Pick me up and throw me into the sea. The sea will be calm. It's on account of me. This great storm has come upon you. The men don't want to do it. And then finally it says they picked up Jonah, verse 15, and threw him into the sea. And as Jonah goes down into the sea, he's swallowed by the great fish. Now, chapter 2, I get a little ahead of myself, but notice this. Chapter 2, the fish doesn't swallow him and then, you know, sort of hang out where the water pressure is more tolerable, about 20 feet under the surface of the water. The fish takes him, as he says, to the roots of the mountains. So, locationally, do you see the trajectory? The text is pointing you. Jonah goes down, went down, down into, now into the sea. Now when he is taken by the fish, he's taken down to the roots of the mountain. So the whole movement of Jonah to about the end of chapter 2 is downward away from the sight of God. I think with this, the imagery is that the course that is downward away from God's presence is the course that ends in death. And when Jonah describes his experience in chapter 2, we talked a little bit about this, that so often chapter 2 is presented to us as Jonah's salvation. That the great fish is almost like an ark, so to speak, that sort of swims along and saves Jonah. That is not how Jonah describes his experience in the belly of the fish. He does not say, I didn't think this was going to happen, but Lord, thank you for saving me and sending this great fish. Jonah in the fish is miserable, and he likens the fish to an experience of being entombed or in hell. The fish is a form of burial. The fish, as Jonah describes it, is a form of death. He was going away from the presence of the Lord, and now he has been buried away from the presence of the Lord, far from God's holy temple. And he's going to make allusion to the temple in chapter 2. This is the picture, though, of Jonah. If you flee from the presence of the Lord, it can end in only one place, with your burial and death away from his holy tabernacle, away from the enjoyment of his presence. When Jonah finally gets where he was heading, which was away from the presence of the Lord, when he gets there, is he happy? I mean, you couldn't get much further from the covenantal presence of God in the tabernacle than wrapped with seaweed around your head in the belly of a fish at the bottom of the roots of the mountains. You see what I mean? He wanted to get away. He got away. And when he got there, was it all that he thought it would be? This is the delusion of sin. Sin convinces us that if we can get away from the presence of God, we'll get some relief, because it's the presence of God that makes us feel guilty. You know, it's the presence of God that is so troublesome and disruptive to our desires. And if we can get away from His presence, then we will find joy. That's, if I can say this, I'll say these words. And I'll say it, you know, I hope in a way that is biblical, because the Scripture uses the word stupid at times. Let's not use that in relation to each other, but sometimes God will call people a stupid people. Sin makes you stupid. See what I'm saying? Sin makes you think that you will flee from the presence of the Lord and there, away from His presence, find, if I can use David's language elsewhere, pleasures evermore. There I will find relief for my soul. David, or Jonah, does not find relief for his soul. I think that's one message in the first two chapters of Jonah that we need to pick up on. Jonah is, if I can put it this way, to this extent, like us in Adam. This is Adam. This is mankind in Adam. This is how all men, women, children, everybody enters the world thinking this way, with this bent of mind. I don't want to do what God wants me to do. I would like to go down away from His presence. And every man is deluded in thinking that that's somehow going to turn out to his good. James says that sin results and gives birth ultimately to death, not life, death. Jonah thinks, my life would be easier away from God's presence. Instead, he finds and meets death in going away. Another thing on chapter 1 that we should say with respect to the sailors is the effect that this has on them. I think also Well, there's the narrative of Jonah going down, 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 away from the presence of the Lord and finally resulting in his death, as it were, or veritable death anyway, in chapter 2. There's also another principle, a gospel principle, that's going on in chapter 1, where we see a contrast between Jonah and the sailors. The sailors are pagans, probably of the most rank sort. The sailors did not have a reputation for being virtuous men, even in pagan society. Jonah and the sailors spotlight two different reactions to God's wrath. God's wrath against sin comes crashing down, literally is hurled upon them in chapter 1, verse 4. He hurls the great storm upon them. And in fact, the sailors respond in one way, and Jonah responds in another. They both have a response, a perspective on this wrath, so to speak. The sailors' response is what? Just another storm? How do they respond? Chapter 1, verse 5.
They became afraid. They responded in fear.
Terribly afraid, mortified. They think this is death. This is going to end. And in that fear, there are two things that they do. What's the first thing they do? Also, verse 5. They cry to their gods. There's a sense that though this is a natural occurrence, it was going to take a supernatural salvation. There's a kind of false and a misguided spiritual response. They turn to false religion in order to get them out of the predicament of the wrath of God. Do their gods answer them? No, their gods are nothing. Their gods are of their own making. Their gods are mute and dumb and have no power. Their gods are not in any real sense. So what do they do next? In addition to crying to their gods, they don't just do that. They do something else. Everything I heard was right there. They start throwing the cargo over. They start bailing water. They take matters into their own hands. I've cried to my gods, but in the meantime, I'm going to do something. I'm going to bear down. I'm going to get myself out of this. Now, I think on the surface level, we acknowledge this is that inbuilt sense to preserve life, the desire to stay alive. This should be a natural inclination. That's well enough. But the issue here is that it's the wrath of God that's been hurled against them, and they are trying to get themselves out from under it by hook or by crook, whatever they can do to get out of this. In fact, later, Jonah's going to tell them that, in fact, this is the wrath of God come upon me because I'm fleeing from the presence of the one who made heaven and earth. They scold him for doing this, saying, wait a minute, you're offending the God who is the God over everything? Then what made you think you were going to get away from him? See, this is sin deluding him. Your God is the God who made it. You don't worship a provincial, local God. You worship the God who is actually the God who made all things, heaven and earth. Why did you think going down was going to help you? that's the incredulity here. This is the same thing in Jeremiah 23 when the false prophets prophesy according to their imagination. And the Lord says, is there anything that you've done in secret? Do not I fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? Do you think that your sinning is going to, you think that you're running away? You can imagine away my presence? Well, that's what Jonah does. So the sailors turn to false religion and self-effort. Jonah responds differently. What does he do? Goes to sleep. Seasoned sailors who've been in storms before are fearing for their lives. Jonah, who doesn't know the sea, goes down into the hull of the ship and goes to sleep. Why? Is it because Jonah was confident that his soul was right with God and he would be safe? It's part of that same delusion that led him to flee in the first place, in which he basically denies the reality of God's wrath. He distracts himself. He occupies himself with something else, and in a kind of amazing feat of imagination, pretends that this reality of God's wrath is not in fact real after all. We would say that a modern psychiatrist would say this guy is delusional. He has a disconnect between reality and his behavior. He's living in an alternate universe. Well, you know what? Maybe not to this extent, but this is another way in which men respond to sin. Some run to works and false religion. In our culture, many run to distraction. Just just act like this isn't happening. Act like God isn't really angry with sin. I was listening to the radio yesterday, and I kept hearing this advertisement. Since 1925, so-and-so, you know, brother, you know, father and sons have been providing life celebration services. Life celebration services, they kept saying. And I, for the life of me, I thought, is this a... Are they at life? And at first it didn't hit me, because it's a funeral service, but they didn't say that anywhere in it, and there was no mention of death whatsoever. So I kept thinking, life celebration, is this like... Is this parties? They host birthday parties or something? I don't know what they're talking about. Life celebration services. And then it comes on me. Wait a minute. What they're calling a life celebration service, we used to call a funeral. What they're bringing balloons to, we used to bring tears to. That's our culture. Distract yourself. Death is hateful. Death in the Lord, we die with confidence. Don't forget, for all that, death is our enemy, the last enemy that will be overcome in the resurrection. Jesus says that all things are ours, even death. He doesn't mean that death is ours to celebrate. That's not what he means. He means death is ours and that we will overcome it. It will not own us. We will own it. That's what he means. The life celebration, and in principle, I'm not against honoring those worthy of honor through their life. And if that is done at a funeral, there's a place for that to be tactfully done. But a funeral is a place of grief. Death is grievous. Death is because of sin that came upon the human race. Death is what we are hoping and longing to see overcome in Christ Jesus. What our society does is say, let's celebrate life and pretend that death isn't death. Pretend that this judgment, this hateful thing is not so hateful or real around me. This is Jonah sleeping in the storm. See what I'm saying? This is Jonah deluding himself about the wrath of God. Mankind, and my point is, mankind has a whole range of ways to respond to God's wrath. False religion, works righteousness, delusional distraction. All of these are ways to get around the fact that we have to deal with God. Now, Jonah, when he is finally sort of, you know, called to an account by the sailors, has to say, I'm fleeing from God. What should I do? What should we do? He says, throw me into the sea. The sea will become calm. Sin deserves punishment. Sin deserves death. The wages of sin is death. That is what satisfies divine wrath. That is what satisfies divine wrath. When they hear the message, they should have in faith picked him up and threw him over. He was a prophet of God, disobedient as he was. He spoke the word of truth here. Instead, one last time, they bear down and say, no, we're not going to throw you over. We won't do that. We're going to keep bailing here, trying to save. Finally, they cry to the Lord, don't let us perish on account of this man's life. Do not put innocent blood on us. You, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. This is the pagan sailors. O Lord is actually Yahweh. You, O Yahweh. They're using the covenant name, which I'm sure they learned from Jonah. You, O Yahweh, have done as you pleased. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. One other gospel principle I think is evident here. The one dies, the many are preserved alive. The one bears sin and wrath away, and the others escape. Again, it doesn't mean that they were innocent. I don't mean that their sin was imputed to Jonah. We don't want to take what is unique only to the gospel and place it here. But I think the principle, the idea that one dies and many are preserved alive is at least suggestively here. At the end of chapter 1. I think what makes it forceful is the response of the sailors after Jonah is gone out of sight. The sea stops its raging, and of course, if this were just a foxhole prayer, they would go back to, I guess, trying to do whatever they could with the cargo that was left, or turn back to port in Joppa, or whatever it was. Instead, it says they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea. The sea stopped its raging. The wrath of God has gone over them now. It's past. And I think there's a hint here, not more than a hint. I'm convinced that this is an indication of the reality of their changed hearts. Verse 16. Then the men feared Yahweh greatly. When did they fear him greatly? Only when the storm was on them? No, when the storm was gone. The storm was over. The immediate threat was gone. Go back to your life. That was a foxhole prayer. Not so for these men. They feared the Lord greatly, and they offered sacrifices to Yahweh and made vows. I think this is a mark of faith and repentance. These men arguably are not not merely reaching out in a desperate measure, but they are now they have a time to collect their thoughts and contemplate what's just happened. And in faith, they offer sacrifice to Yahweh and make vows to Him. And they've just seen, at least in picture form, an illustration of a sacrifice for sins that takes away wrath. Okay. In chapter 2, we've already said this, so I won't go over all of it. Chapter 2, Jonah is sinking down into the sea. At the end of verse 1, the Lord appointed the great fish. He swallows Jonah, and he was in the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, is the fish salvation? I submit that that's not the way we should read Jonah. Does it keep Jonah alive, physiologically alive? Yes, but the purpose, the meaning of the fish to Jonah is not salvation. The meaning of the fish to Jonah is death and burial and condemnation. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And I think maybe Glenn brought up to me, you know, when was this prayer? Was it immediate, or was it after 3 days of in the fish? And I'm not sure exactly how to answer on that. I don't know exactly when. You know, is it immediately? Does Jonah get swallowed and then immediately cry out? He prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and this is what he says. And this is Jonah. I called out of my distress to the Lord. And he answered me. His distress is in the stomach of the fish. Now, look at how he describes the middle of verse 2, the stomach of the fish. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. Literally, actually, there's a little play on words. Literally, I cried for help from the belly of Sheol. I'm in the belly of the fish, but he doesn't call it the belly of the fish. He calls it the belly of Sheol, which is the place of the dead. Sheol can stand either for the grave or for Gehenna or hell itself, one or the other. I think the point we should at least take away from this is that Jonah is calling out as one buried, as one dead, as one who is not saved, but as one who has been killed. I cried out from the depth of Sheol, from the grave, and then he focuses our attention where this wrath came from. For you had cast me into the deep. No, the sailors did it. No. Jonah says, no, you did it. This was you who judged me. Into the heart of the seas, the current engulfed me or surrounded me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. The waters here are judgment waters. The sea waters and the whole context of Jonah's statements through chapter 2 are judgment. I didn't pass into a sea and then have a, you know, 3 day ride in the belly of a fish. I think sometimes it's easy as a kid to sort of, you know, imagine this of the illustrations of Geppetto on his raft in Monstro's belly, if you know the old Disney cartoon, you know, sort of there with his lanterns burning and his fish and his cat are with him. And it's almost, you know, home inside the belly of the fish. You're just sort of waiting to see what's going to happen. You know, finally he smokes his way out, and it's all very exciting, but rather unlike Jonah. Okay. Jonah's dead in his cry. He's crying out from death. He's crying out from burial. The waters are judgment waters. The waters are God's wrath. When he went under the water, the wrath of God was crashing on him and burying him. Death is condemnation. Death is not just the natural end of men. Death is divine judgment. That's what it is. Resurrection is reversal of that judgment. So I said, and then he really gets at it, and this is, I think, what makes it even more hellish, so to speak. I have been expelled from your sight or from before your eyes. Now, in one sense, God fills heaven and earth. God doesn't actually not know where Jonah is or not see him. What he means is, and when Scripture speaks this way, it's speaking what we say anthropomorphically, speaking the way we might speak. What it's saying is, I have been removed from the felt enjoyment of your presence, your countenance. Your face, as it were, has been turned away from me. He's saying, you're not looking on me in favor anymore. This was God's man. This is the guy who preached that great sermon series to the Northern Kingdom. You know, and they all loved it. This was the guy who was obeying God and who knew the favor of God and who was God's man who received the word of God. Now he says, your eyes have turned away from me. I've been expelled from before your eyes. I've been cast out of the presence of your covenant favor and blessing and joy. That's hell. That is forsakenness. My God, why have you forsaken me? That is Jesus encountering Sheol. That is Jesus going under the judgment waters. Jonah is saying, in effect, the same thing. I have been expelled from your sight. Okay, nevertheless, I look again to your temple. We'll say something about that in a minute. Water encompassed me to the point of death, unto the soul of death. He actually says, literally, your marginal in the NASB might say that. Water encompassed me to the soul of death. You brought me into death itself. The waters and the fish, is the fish's belly is a belly of Sheol. It's the grave, and the waters are the waters of judgment. This isn't a sort of quiet, reclusive place where Jonah can sort of retreat and gather himself together. This is quiet because it's the place of death and judgment. Waters encompassed me. The great deep engulfed me, surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I almost imagine it like the weeds are almost like the death winding cloths, wrapped around him. Almost like a mummy in the Near East would have been wrapped up as it was buried. Christ was wrapped in a burial cloth. For him, the weeds have become his burial cloth. The weeds around his head are not decoration. They're not pleasant. This is part of the torment. I descended, again, down, the downward motion, to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. I was out of your sight. I was buried. I was dead. You've brought up my life. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. All right. For all of this, notice interspersed are all the mentions of judgment. That Jonah, from this place of condemnation, from this dead position, is crying out to the Lord, and the Lord is hearing him. The Lord is answering him. The Lord hears the one who cries even from death. I would say this. Yes, you are born dead in your trespasses and sins. No, that is not a reason to keep silent or not cry out to the Lord. Jonah doesn't say, I'm dead. That's it. It's over. I'm buried. I'm wrapped up. I'm down. The bars of the earth have surrounded me. I'm at the roots of the mountain. I'm far from the presence of the Lord. This is it. He cries out under that sense of condemnation, of death, being expelled, and the Lord hears him. While I was fainting away, I remembered Yahweh. My prayer came to you into your holy temple. He makes the prayer from the base of the mountain, in the belly of Sheol. He makes the prayer to the temple of the Lord. That's where the Lord's eyes are, where his covenantal countenance is far away. And the Lord hears him, comes into his holy temple, and the Lord, as he says at the end of verse 6, listen to this language especially. You have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. What is that? Or what might it be anyway, if you're reading this with Christian eyes? Bringing up the pit is death, by the way. The pit, literally, corruption. the place of corruption. You've brought up my life from the corruption, O Lord my God. What is that? Salvation? Mm-hmm. Salvation in the form of what? Of resurrection. Right? Salvation in the form of one who was in the place of corruption. That is death. You have brought up my life from death. Jonah is the one who is given back alive after he has died. He is the one who was dead and now lives. Okay. It speaks about those who regard vain idols. And then he says that he's going to do that which he vowed to pay, I think, which is to return to Nineveh. Salvation, he says, is from the Lord. The Lord has given life from the dead. Jonah then goes and preaches. I'm not going to go all the way through chapter 3. I will say something with respect to the sign of Jonah, and we could have spent the entire time on the typology here. But when Christ addresses unbelief in the New Testament, he speaks to the Pharisees of the sign of Jonah. I'm trying to make sure I have my notes straight in front of me. Good. Matthew chapter 12. He speaks in verses 39 to 41. And he says in 39 and 41, because the Pharisees were asking for a sign, Lord, we want a sign. They're saying something in effect of, do a miracle. Perform a miracle that we may believe you. We want to see a sign from you. And he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it, but for the sign of Jonah the prophet. What is that? What is the sign of Jonah the prophet? How does that witness to the Messiah? How does that tell us who the Messiah is? For just as Jonah, and he's saying this is the sign now, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, the place of death, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, the place of death. Out of God forsaken, out of the presence of God's covenantal favor, bearing his sin even to the point of death. Jonah bears his own sin to the point of death, but Christ bears the sin of his people to the point of death. Let's presume charitably that Jonah's one of those people. If Jonah's the one writing the book of Jonah, I think perhaps he's reflecting back even on his bad attitude in chapter 4. Jesus as bearing sin is really the realization of what Jonah is picturing. Jonah is 3 days and three nights. Jesus is 3 days and three nights. How is this a sign? How is it a sign? Again, the entire book of Jonah is anticipating the gospel. You have the sin of mankind, the wrath of God, one who dies, many preserved alive, one who bears sin to death, but then is given back alive from the dead, resurrected, and then goes and preaches a message in Nineveh. And then Jesus says this, and this is the interesting thing, and I think this is important to connect to chapter 3 in Jonah. What Jesus does in verse 41 is he links up the sign of Jonah with the response of the Ninevites. Now, in Jonah chapter 3, Jonah goes and preaches 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed, and they take that as an invitation to repent. They do repent, and they turn to the Lord, and the Lord removes his wrath from them, okay, and shows them covenant favor and grace. Now, was the sign of Jonah a sign to them? I think Jesus, at the very least, implies that it was. The men of Nineveh, he says, will stand up with this generation at the judgment. And he's talking to his contemporaries, the Pharisees, that are challenging him. And he's saying, when the great day comes, the Ninevites are going to stand on the side of God against you. You people ask for a sign. Jesus is that. Jesus himself, his own death and resurrection, that is the sign. You ask for a sign. Well, I give you nothing but the sign of the prophet Jonah, which is in effect an anticipation of me. Now, switch back over to the Ninevites. When the Ninevites receive the sign of death and resurrection, they believed. You receive the same sign and you still doubt. You're too sophisticated for that, I guess. Why do you doubt? The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. That is Jesus. This is what I think is at least implicit here. Jonah goes, and in chapter 3, all we have recorded is 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. But I think it's at least plausible that Jonah himself is a sign to the people of Nineveh, so that the people of Nineveh perhaps see Jonah as one who had died for his sins and yet was back from the dead because of God's grace, life after death. Jonah is a sign of God's mercy, a sign of the gospel to the people of Nineveh. I think, though we don't have record in chapter 3 that Jonah says, by the way, let me tell you this great story about what just happened to me. But the way that Jesus connects the sign of Jonah and the belief and the faith of Nineveh and Jonah's preaching, meaning if the sign of Jonah signified nothing and was wholly unknown to the Ninevites, why bring the Ninevites in? At verse 41, why don't I just focus on the sign? If the sign has nothing to do with the response of the Ninevites, if the sign of Jonah in chapter 2 is only a type for the Hebrew people reading Jonah after the fact, then what do the Ninevites have to do with it at all? See what I'm saying? If the sign was not in any way communicated to the Ninevites, I think plausibly the reason the Ninevites stand up and condemn the Pharisees is because they, at the sign of the prophet Jonah, who preaches return and repent, he himself is a sign that God indeed does reserve mercy for those who are dead on account of their sins. So, all right, I'll leave it with that. Jonah is a famously successful preacher and revivalist, and when we get to our sermon in the next hour, we'll see that he's not too thrilled about it, and he has lessons yet to learn, and so do we. So let me close us in prayer, and we'll go to our break.